Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today in Matthew. We're going to be looking, as we continue our study there, chapter 12, looking at verses 22 through 30 this morning. 22 through 30, the title of this morning's sermon, Logically Speaking, Jesus is Lord. And let me pick up there as you are turning to Matthew 12 in your scriptures and open with a question. How many of you, by show of hands, have ever taken a logic course in school? Anyone? I figured. Oh, good. It's one of the core pieces of curriculum that we're doing at the new high school. And one of the reasons is because logic is something that teaches us how to think or how to make good arguments, good sound arguments. Why is it? Can anyone illustrate for me or can anyone share with me why logic is such a valuable tool when trying to prove something? Rhonda? Yeah, very much so. Jim, you're going to add?
I was going to say it makes sense.
Yeah, it does. Basically what we say is, I'm trying to prove this thing over here, but I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start over here and say, can we agree on this? And if we can agree on this and then agree on this, then this is the logical conclusion, okay? So you start with something where you can agree with someone, and then you build to what has to be the inevitable or logical conclusion. Very, very much so. And we're going to see Jesus use a great tool in logic in this passage as he again is having to rebuke and defend his ministry against the Pharisees. So begin with me as we start our reading where we picked up last week in chapter 12, verse 22, reading through 30. Matthew records it this way. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one man enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we have a really fascinating passage to dig into today, and I pray, Lord, that you, as I believe and pray that you have blessed my preparation and study leading to today's sermon, would also bless our understanding. Bless this presentation, not that it would be powerful because it is with fancy and big words, but rather, Lord, that it is a demonstration of your spirit and power, your ability to communicate through your holy and eternal scriptures to your people this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our understanding, humble all of our hearts to receive that which you have prepared for us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's begin our study here looking at this man who we see is described as demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Because of the grouping and the language here, it is probably safe to assume that this man's natural state of birth was not blind or mute, but that somewhere in his lifetime, along the way, this demon or these demons entered him and rendered him blind and mute. In healing this man, Jesus demonstrates once again his power over Satan and Satan's minions. So if you would, let's first look at verse 23 where it says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" All, my emphasis on the word all, were amazed. The people knew it. They recognized what they were seeing. Their response of, "Could this be the son of David?" which was another term, a Jewish term, for the Messiah, because it was clear from the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah was going to come through the house or the line of King David. This suggests at least three things. There are three conclusions we can come to when we see the people say, "And all the multitudes were amazed." The first one is this. They recognized that this man had been under the power of demons, meaning he was not blind and mute by any medical reason or medical purposes. They recognized that this was an affliction of a supernatural means. Secondly, they also recognized that for someone to overpower these demons and cast them out, that person had to be stronger with more authority. They recognized again this was a supernatural occurrence, and in order to be cast out, there had to be someone who had the authority to drive these demons out. Thirdly, the natural conclusion of the people was to respond with a question. Could this be the Messiah? They recognized right away this was something awesome. It was not medical. It was not explainable by normal means. And the response is to say, okay, who did this? This Jesus of Nazareth, what then is he? This is not at all unlike the story where Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat and the waves come up with the apostles and they're frightened and they go down and they wake him up and he comes up and he rebukes the waves and the seas are instantly calm. And even the apostles who were at that time walking with him for some period of time in ministry look at each other and say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They are stunned, and their conclusion is to say, who is Jesus that he could exercise this authority? Same scenario. The multitudes look and see this man that they were familiar with, this man that was afflicted by supernatural means with blindness and deafness, and they immediately recognize that what Jesus has done is something that only someone with power could have done. What's the conclusion we can reach there? This. Jesus was presenting the gospel to the masses and healing this man. How? He demonstrates his power to the multitudes, and then he says, what do you make of it? What does it mean to you? Here is the evidence. What do you conclude? There's only a handful of conclusions that you can come to. No one is doubting that Jesus drove these demons out. That's never in question in this passage, okay? So remember how we said at the beginning that if we're trying to prove this thing over here, we first have to establish a few things here? Well, here's the first establishment. No one in this passage, the masses or the Pharisees, the masses being in favor of Jesus, the Pharisees being against him, no one's doubting what Jesus did. That never comes into question. No one says it's a parlor trick or he hired this man to act like he had demons. No one is questioning the authenticity of the act. But here's where we have a divergence. Where Jesus is obviously stating this is from the power of God, the Pharisees offer an alternate explanation. Their explanation is he's driving out these demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So that moves us into our second section. Their response. The Pharisees respond, and then Jesus counters their explanation of what he just did with basic logic. Look at verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now in verse 24, we see the Pharisees scramble for a response to give the masses who are becoming increasingly frustrated with Jesus' antics. They offer the explanation, as we see here, he's casting out demons by the ruler of demons. At this point, Jesus chooses to respond with a response that is not only sound logically, but it will again force the hand of everyone present, the Pharisees and the masses, to analyze and decide for themselves who could have the power and authority to do what they just witnessed Jesus do. So in order to look at that, let's break down what Jesus says verse by verse and see what we can come away with. Jesus' response begins in verse 25. And let's look at what it says there. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So in verse 25, Jesus is presenting evidence from the world. He is using a universal application of evidence that everyone knows. Jesus essentially asks them, he says in verse 25, have you ever in your lifetime, or have you ever even heard in the history of the human race of a kingdom that divides itself and does not come to ruin? It simply does not work. Jesus doesn't reference it directly, but I am sure that the vast majority of his Jewish audience is thinking of the end of Israel's golden era. The golden era lasted about 120 years under three kings, King Saul, King David, and then finally King Solomon. The golden era ends because when King Solomon dies, the kingdom is split. On one hand, you had Rehoboam, who was King Solomon's son, and then you, on the other hand, you had Jeroboam, who was the captain of his guard, and they're divided against each other, and that's when the split kingdom happens. Israel is never the same after this split. Never. They never reunite until now when Jesus arrives and the kingdom is ushered in and all of God's children, Jews, Gentiles from every tribe and tongue, are being gathered back into true unity. So the first thing that Jesus says as he's building this logical chain, trying to reach this conclusion that Jesus is Lord, nobody is arguing the first piece of evidence, which is Jesus authentically delivered this man supernaturally from these afflictions. The Pharisees want to say he's doing it by Beelzebub. Jesus wants to prove it is by my power. So the next thing that Jesus establishes for everyone is, have you ever heard, ever, of a house being divided against itself? How can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So basically, after verse 25, Jesus says what we see in verse 26, and he says, Satan's kingdom is no different. It cannot be divided against itself and survive. It cannot be divided against itself and thrive. If I cast out Satan in the name of Satan, that logically makes no sense. It would not serve my purposes. It would not serve to do well. Jesus, he says that Satan is just like a human kingdom in this regard. His kingdom is the same. Satan doesn't thrive if there is a rebellion against his kingdom. Then Jesus turns the evidence in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. This can be a confusing verse, but it doesn't need to be. Jim, would you turn to Acts 19, verse 13 for me? Verse 27 can be a little bit confusing, but it does not need to be. I want to try to explain it in a way that will make it clearer what Jesus is saying here. Jesus then turns the question in verse 27 back to the Pharisees, and he puts on the table a very interesting piece of evidence. And that piece of evidence is this, that Jesus is not the only one exercising or casting out demons. Jim? Chapter 19 in Acts, verse 13. Yeah. What's fascinating about this? That these are not Christians. These are Jewish exorcists casting out demons. Again, we also see, if you want a couple other verse references, Mark 9:38 and 7:22, we read about people who cast out demons in Jesus' name, though they were not followers of Jesus. So it's Jesus turns to them and he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by what power do you cast them out? Because we've already established that Satan can't drive out Satan. That is illogical. What's the point? The point is that Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites. He tells them, you praise the casting out of demons when your people do it, but when I do it, you call me a devil, which makes no sense at all. It is this hypocrisy that will be your undoing at judgment. Basically what he's saying to the Pharisees publicly is, you look at an act that you know is holy and righteous, and then when I do it, you attribute it to Satan. But when your own exorcists do it, you praise it. It is that hypocrisy that will cause your own downfall at judgment. So then he turns the corner in verse 28. Verse 28 is the big what-if verse. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the clinching verse. Jesus says to them, but if you're wrong, Pharisees, and your illogical argument of Satan driving out Satan doesn't work, and it doesn't, what does that tell you? If I'm here driving out demons in the name of Jesus, or as Jesus in the name of God, then the kingdom is here. Again, Jesus is showing them the gospel message. He's saying, here's the evidence. How do you explain it? And what I find interesting is that the way that we handle this in 2012 is we choose to deny the initial evidence. We started with this piece of evidence over here that suggests nobody's denying the miracle that Jesus did. They're saying, yes, this man, afflicted, supernaturally, had this thing cast out. But the Pharisees choose to attribute it to the power of Satan. What we do is we look back in Scripture as humanists in 2012 and we say these things didn't really happen. We call into question the validity and the authenticity of our Scriptures. We say, well, those things are metaphors, or there weren't really these supernatural things going on. And Scripture says, what if they really did happen as they were recorded? What then does that say about the power that allowed these things to happen? I remember once when I had only been a Christian a couple years, I think I was a senior at AU, and I was talking with a junior who had recently become a Christian, and he was talking with me about some of his faith struggles. He was talking with me about some of the things that seemed improbable to him. And I thought it was very peculiar that he said one of his points of tension was that he just could not believe that Moses literally walked to the edge of the Red Sea, put his staff down, and it parted and stood on edge. That was just, and this guy was a science, he was like a biology major, really, really bright kid. And he said, it's just, it defies all logic. And my response was, boy, that's really the tip of the iceberg. If that's giving you problems, keep reading, because you're going to run into things that are much more complex than that. That, the parting of the Red Sea, while phenomenal, is a simple manipulation of scientific laws. That's not nearly as amazing as changing somebody's nature. That's not nearly as amazing as redeeming a sinner and making them whole. Or not nearly as amazing as the ultimate miracle, which is Christ being an appropriate substitution for all sin that would ever be committed in the history of the universe in one moment. To bind all sin to a singular moment is unfathomable on any esoteric, philosophic, or scientific level. It would break your brain to try to fully comprehend that miracle. But this is where we get hung up. When things don't fit our perspective and box of what God should be or look like, we tend to stutter. What if, Jesus says, what if what I did was from God? What does that tell you about what I've been proclaiming? That I am from God and what I have been saying must be true. Then Jesus changes the example in verse 29 and he says, how can one man enter a strong man's house and plunder, take all of his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man? And then he will be able to plunder his house. So another way to look at what Jesus is doing, again, using basic logic, Jesus brings another irrefutable point to the Pharisees. He explains that to take a kingdom, to plunder a man's house, the man must be bound. His power and his violence must be subdued before you can take him. This is exactly what Jesus was really doing with all of these miracles, healings, and exorcism. He is demonstrating to the masses his power to bind Satan. Have we any record in Scripture? Any record in Scripture of Jesus coming up to a supernatural force and commanding it to do something, and that demon or legion refusing? No. They have no choice. All demons, all principalities, all powers are subject to the authority of Scripture. There's that one really interesting passage that we looked at about 8 months ago in the Garden of Gergenes, where Jesus drives out the demon, the legion of demons from the paralytic, and they ask his permission, would you please just let us go into this livestock, into these pigs? Please, and Jesus says, go. He gives them permission, then the pigs run off the edge of the cliff into the ocean and drown and die, and the townspeople are furious because their livestock is dead. But even in that example, they're seeking permission. Go back to what may be the oldest or earliest written book in the Bible, Job, and think about the first chapter. Satan is roaming to and fro, looking for someone to devour. And he goes to God and says, no one's righteous. He said, consider my servant Job. Well, he's only righteous because you blessed him. If you would let me afflict him, I bet he would renounce the faith. And God gives Satan permission and parameter. go, afflict him, but not until death. The point is that the power of Satan and his legions are subject to the authority of God and Christ. And Jesus is demonstrating this on a 3-year whirlwind tour around Galilee time and time and time again when he says, laws of nature, not subject to me. I demand that they move when I tell them to. Laws of supernatural powers, I am more powerful than them. Laws of human nature, I will correct and change those things. He's demonstrating his power. He's forcing people to say, who can do this? On a massive scale, he's having these moments where the waves are turning the boat, and then he rebukes the waves and they go calm, and you're like, there is only one explanation for this, and it is that this man has power over these things. How can it be so? If Jesus only had one recorded miracle in Scripture, and that singular miracle was that he walked out and rebuked the wind and the waves, and then the Scripture said, and see, therefore Jesus is Lord, the end. There would be part of you that would say, is there any other evidence? Is it just that? Because it could happen that maybe someday I could say, wind be still, and it just happens to stop. It could have just been a coincidence. But when we see hundreds of miracles recorded in front of thousands of people, varying from him changing the laws of nature to him driving demons out to him healing the afflicted, both those afflicted naturally since birth and supernaturally and possessed, there is a point at which you say, who is this guy? If Scripture is accurate and this guy Jesus really walked around doing this, how did he do it? And that is the question that he is forcing. On a very personal note, I think 29 is an amazing way for us to view our own salvation. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So watch what imagery this brings to mind. Satan has us in his house. Satan is stronger than we are. But Jesus kicks down the door and he doesn't just rescue us against Satan's will. He first demonstrates his superiority to both Satan and us by tying him up. Think about that imagery for a moment. It's staggering. It plays out better than any 1980s action flick ever. You are the son or the daughter of a king, and you have been kidnapped. You are writhing in bondage. You are unable to escape the torture that meets you daily in this strong man's house. Then Jesus shows up, ties Satan, all of his lies, all of his deceit, all of his power to a chair. Then in the sight of Satan, he takes you from that house, returns you to the kingdom where you always belonged, proclaiming to the devil and the Most High God, this one is my son, this one is my daughter. You, Satan, just sit there. Stay tied up because your time of power over my child is over forever. They belong to me. We talk about being ransomed back, and we don't really think of how powerful of an image that is. And yet Jesus himself describes this issue of, I can't take back the kingdom until I first tie up the strong man. So here I am, showing all of you, I am stronger than he that is in the world. And now I am prepared to gather my kingdom. Finally, we see Jesus give a final command and exhortation in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The last thing that Jesus says is not a threat. It is a logical conclusion. He says there is a fence, and nobody rides on it. You are either with Jesus, and if you are with Jesus, you will know that because you are gathering his kingdom, or you are against Jesus, and you are scattering his people. In other words, there is no way to be cool with God without being a real Christian. And what is a real Christian? A real Christian is one who acknowledges the truth of the Scriptures, that Jesus is the exclusive only way unto salvation, that he was fully man and God, that he had power over all of the principalities that exist. Next week, for those of you who are fond of reading ahead, we will deal with one of the great theological gems in the Bible. What in the world is the unpardonable sin? Is there a sin we can commit and not be forgiven from it? And if so, we probably better know what that is so that we don't do it. Amen? All right. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll ask for any questions or clarifications on today's message. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, the opportunity that you've given us, Lord. Though our numbers are small today, Lord, we pray that we have heard and taught and received your word aptly. We pray, Lord, that as we consider Jesus' continual demonstration of his power, that we would think into our life and ask the same question, where have instances been where we are certain that Jesus moved because there is no other logical explanation? And if we believe that that is Christ, how then should we act and respond in the future when similar situations arrive? Lord, we thank you and praise you for binding the strong man and ransoming us back to your home and to your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would live in joyful obedience from this day forward, knowing these truths and proclaiming them, for it is our desire to be those who gather and not those who scatter. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.